Turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start our reading at verse 19, and that'll give us a connection from last week. And we'll read on to verse 25, and if time permits, then we'll take up from verse 26 after that. Verse 19, Hebrews 10, 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So the Lord have blessed us again the reading of these verses. Now, wherever there is a great privilege afforded us, there appears to be a corresponding duty. Now, it's one thing to accept a privilege. It's another thing to accept the duty that goes with it. But here we have it. Now, get the whole theme now right through the Hebrews. The writer has been very strong in setting forth the super excellent glories of Christ. I remind you again and again what he has done. He starts off by showing that he was a superior person, superior to angels, superior to prophets, and so on. Then he showed that he was superior to Aaron the priest. He shows he was superior to Melchizedek the king priest. Then he demonstrated that the sacrifice that he made was superior to all the sacrifices that had been made on the Jewish altars. Then as you come into chapters 9 and 10, he proves not only that his sacrifice was superior, but he's now the minister of a better sanctuary. It must have been a wonderful thing for Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, to be permitted to go into that Holy of Holies and stand in the light of the Shekinah glory of God, which was resting there just above the cherubim on the mercy seat. But you know, he always went in with fear and trembling, for two of his sons had gone in. They went in the wrong way, and the fire of God's judgment came out and destroyed them. There were certain things said, certain ways in which he could go in. And he must go in exactly as God said. He couldn't go in without blood, lest he die. Now, if it was wonderful for him to go in and function in the earthly tabernacle, Christ is far superior. He has gone in because of a perfect sacrifice that he himself made. God approved of that perfect sacrifice, and Christ has now gone in to heaven itself. But having done that, now he says, "Now hear how it affects you." And at verse 19 of chapter 10, as I indicated last week, here is the start of the practical section of the epistle. What does it all mean to us? I wonder, what did it mean, first of all, to those who have been brought up as Jews? And they become converted to Christianity. They now believe that this Jesus, who was rejected by the nation and crucified, they've now admitted, they've confessed this, that he was the Messiah. They've confessed that. I wonder, what did it mean to them now? There was no longer the temple on earth. No longer did they have a priest belonging to the Jewish order. when I indicated to you, you remember, Christ was in trial, the high priest rent his garments. That definitely put an end to the priesthood. A priest could not function with rent garments. And then when Christ died on the cross and said, "It's finished," God rent the veil. That put an end to that. It opened up the way right in. And I don't know if I mentioned this or not when we're dealing with that, but at the very moment that Christ died on the cross, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the priest of Israel would be in there, right in the holy place, functioning perhaps right in front of the veil when it was rent from the top to the bottom. What a fright he would get when he saw that veil being rent. But now, what would all this mean to a Jewish convert, one who is now a Christian? Or what would it mean to us? We didn't have that earthly tabernacle or that earthly temple. We didn't have Jewish sacrifices. We weren't Jews. We had no claims whatever upon the covenants that God made to Israel. We were what you call outsiders. But now we've trusted Christ. We're brought in. What does it mean to us to know that we have an open sanctuary and we can come into the presence of God? Now, that being so, we're given this privilege. But having the privilege, there's the corresponding duties. For example, now, we have a duty Godward. You'll notice a little statement, at least it's two words. You'll find them three times in the little passage we have read together. Look at verse 22 for a moment. Verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Look at verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." Verse 24. "And let us consider one another." Three times over, you have this little statement, "let us, let us, let us." The first one suggests a duty that we have Godward. The second one suggests a duty that we have toward the world, the outsiders. The third one suggests a duty that we have toward other believers. I wonder, do we ever take time to sit down and wonder, what are our responsibilities Godward? Since we've been saved, born again, brought into God's family, constituted a member of the body of Christ, is there a corresponding duty? Now, those of you who have been in the Bible class with Lacey during last 3 months, you're learning something about the responsibilities of the church. But then let us become very personal. It's all right leaving it to everybody else, but how does it come home to me? What are my responsibilities Godward? Let us draw near. Now let me illustrate this for a moment. Suppose again we're way back in the Old Testament, and here's a man, a member of the nation of Israel, and he gathers his family around him on a certain night, and he says to his boys, "Now boys, I want you to remember that tomorrow is the great day in our national history. Tomorrow is the Day of Atonement. And Aaron, our priest, will be going into the presence of God. He first of all will have an acceptance for himself. And then we'll see him make a sacrifice for us. And he'll take that blood in. And then we'll see him come out and we'll see him put his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confessing all our sins. And not only will we see all this ritual, but remember, we are to afflict ourselves." afflicting themselves meant that that day there'd be no breakfast, and there'd be no lunch, and there'd be no supper. It would be a day of fasting. They would be afflicting their souls before God on that day. And gathering his family around him, he would explain this to them, that while the high priest was going in to represent them in the presence of God and had him have an acceptance there, there was a duty falling upon them. That which would bring reverence to their soul. They would realize the solemnity of it, and they'd be marked by sincerity in all they would do. That being so, if we come over onto New Testament ground now and we have a duty Godward, what is it? Let us draw nigh. Now, drawing nigh to God must be marked by an attitude of sincerity of heart. We must be sincere in these things. I think most of you are acquainted with what is taught in the Gospel according to John. When the Lord was dealing with the woman at the well, he says, "Ye worship you know not what." You're worshipping all right, but you don't know what you're worshipping. She was a Samaritan. But he says, God seeketh worshippers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, I know it's a simple truth, but sometimes Christians go on for many years without learning this simple truth, that the Father seeketh worshippers. I've told some of you this before and I've never forgot it. I was in a certain place on one occasion, quite a big congregation too, and I engaged in thanksgiving at the breaking of bread service. And I commenced my thanksgiving with the words, "Our Father." And when we got home, sitting at the dinner table, the dear old gentleman in whose house I was living, he says, "You know, Bill, I'm surprised at you." I said, "How's that?" He says, "Have you never learned that when you pray to the Father, but when you worship God? It's God we worship." I said, "Is that so?" He says, "You know, I never knew that before." I said, "But you know, you're never too old to learn." So I looked at him. I knew what was coming. I knew where he got that idea too, but I didn't let on to him that I knew. I said to him, "Well, brother, that's very interesting, but there's some things you'll have to explain to me." He said, "What's that?" "How do you explain the scripture? It says, the Father seeketh such to worship him." He says, "I'd never thought that." I said, "You're never too old to learn." He's away up in his 90s now, but he learned. You see, some folk make a fetish of this. You always approach them as, "Oh, blessed God, the Eternal One," and so on. The Lord said, when you pray, say, "Our Father." The Father seeketh such to worship him. I see nothing wrong with offering worship to the Father, as well as worship to the Son. Perfectly true. But we have a duty. Let us draw nigh, and we have to draw nigh with sincerity of heart, not merely with the expression of the lips. You could learn a prayer, you could get it in a book, you could write it down, you could memorize it. In fact, I sometimes think some folk have memorized them. When my wife's brother was quite young, He was sitting one day in a meeting right at our back. There was an old man going up to engage in thanksgiving. And while he was getting to a certain point, something went wrong with his voice. Got a frog in his throat or something, I think is what they call it. And he couldn't get his words out, see? But when he stopped, well, his brother, who was very young at the time, continued with the man's prayer and finished it. We were the only ones that heard them, of course. We said, and sure enough, when he got the frog out of his throat and started, he said exactly what the little fellow had said. How did he know? I don't need to tell you, do I? You know, if you repeat a thing often enough, children will pick it up. And he picked that one up. See? So it is possible to have the words on our lips, but no sincerity with it. Now, when we come into the presence of God, we have to come in, let us draw nigh. There's to be sincerity. And there's to be confidence. Now, I want you to notice in this little section we've looked at, we're introduced to those great three Christian graces of faith, hope, and love. Now, I know if I was to ask you, where in the Bible do you get faith? Oh, 1 Corinthians 13. Everybody knows that. By these three, faith, hope, and love. It's true, but I'll give you a little test. Take a little time some night to study with your concordance and your Bible, and go over all the sections where you find those three together. I found that if you get two of them, look in the section and you'll come across the other one somewhere. You usually find them together. Perhaps not in the same order, but they're there. Now look at them here. He said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, sometimes you think that faith is something that you exercise at that time when you get saved, and that's it all over. It isn't. Because when you come into chapter 11 now, or at the end of chapter 10 leading into chapter 11, you'll find that your whole life, Christian life, is a life lived on the principle of faith. It has a starting point, and it goes on growing. And you continue in faith. So here we have to draw near with full assurance of faith. And so there is that confidence, faith, you see, is confidence in God. But then there's the suitability of drawing near to God. How do I think I have any right to come into God's presence? Do I have the right? And if so, what is my claim? Now, if we had stopped Aaron and said, by the way, who are you? And are you going in? Yes. Because he was chosen of God to be the high priest. He was called. He was cleansed, clothed, consecrated. The man who could go into the presence of God. So if someone else had walked in, he would have been stopped. You can't go. What is your claim for going into the presence of God? You know, the Pharisee, he walked in and he said, I thank thee, I'm not as other men are. And he rattled off a whole list of them, the very vilest of sinners. I'm not like them, he said. I'm not even like that fellow standing over there, that poor publican. I wouldn't do the things he does. I fast twice in a week. He wasn't asked to do that, but that was more than what he was asked to do. I give tithes of all that I acquire. He wasn't even asked to do that, but he did it. He went down to his house, he wasn't received with God, he had no right there. You see, you don't go into the presence of God and expect God to say, come on in, welcome, if you're going in on your own merits. We have no merits. We have nothing of ourselves to offer to God. See, the only way we can go in with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. It's a matter of the conscience has been purged. The body has been sanctified because of what Christ has accomplished. So in entering into the presence of God as worshippers, we come on the basis of what Christ is. Christ has been accepted by the Father. He has been glorified. And according to the Ephesian teaching, you and I have been accepted in all the acceptability of the Son of God. So therefore, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now, a strange thing, faith is mentioned again there, but the faith that's mentioned in verse 23 is the hope of faith, if we may so say. This is the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. See, our hope has to do with the promise of the Savior. Now, if coming into the presence of God as worshippers, we think of what Christ has accomplished, and that gives us the right to come in. We've got this privilege to come into the presence of God and function in his presence and offer unto him spiritual sacrifices, even the praise of our lips. And by the way, I should say this. Back in chapter 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, there to obtain mercy. The man that's coming in chapter 4 to the throne of grace, he's coming there to get something, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You come there to get. But here in chapter 10, you're not coming to get, you're coming to give. You're coming into worship and to offer something to God. See, when the high priest went and he had his hands full of incense, beaten small, he put that on the live coals in the censer, and the cloud of incense went up into the presence of God. He was offering something, and every little particle of that incense spoke of Christ in figure. You and I come into the presence of God, we can offer what we have learned concerning his beloved Son. But here, in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now then, here's a duty towards the world. See, a profession is something that's individual. A person professes. But a confession, con, together with. And so it's something that we hold together with someone else. It's a confession. And the confession of the Christian church in the early days, and it ought to be now, is the confession of our hope in the fact of what he has promised. If coming in tells us of what he has accomplished, also our confession of hope towards the world is that he will keep his promise. He's coming again. He's looking forward. So not only do we look back to something that's been accomplished, we look forward to that which is going to take place. That's our confession of hope, that Christ will keep his promise and he'll come again. So we have a responsibility, a duty, Godward, to offer worship to him. And by the way, worship is more important than service. If a person can't take time to worship God and give God his portion, it's no use running around trying to do all kinds of service. You should learn to worship God first. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And then you can get your assignment for what he wants you to do in service. But give God his portion first. Then, of course, there's the next thing. There's the duty towards other believers. Verses 24, 25. Again, it says there, and let us consider one another, to provoke unto love. So you had faith, you were hope, now there's love. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we have a responsibility towards other believers. Let us consider one another. Now, you can't very well consider one another if you never meet with one another. Can you? And then he goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, it's obvious from the reading of this scripture that even at that early stage in church history, there were those who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Or when you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, chapter 20, and they met on the first day of the week to break bread. That was the order of things in the early days. They met together. They assembled together. And as they were assembling together, they were able to exhort one another, able to encourage one another. There was a man, and he had been very faithful for years, but, oh, he got offended, you know. You know the kind, if you look at them the right way or the wrong way, they get offended. If you don't look at them, they get offended. Some folks will get offended no matter what you do. I don't worry about these guys now. I've seen the day I did. I don't worry about them now. Because I learned this. It's just as bad to take offense as it is to give it. But this fella, so easy, he got offended. And he neglected being with the Christians. He wouldn't meet with them. He wasn't coming. And so one old man said he'd go along and visit with them. So he went to visit with them. I want you to picture them in the home. Not heated with central heating like us. But there was the fire burning in the hearth. The old man sitting in his chair. His friend came to visit him, sitting in the other chair. And he was talking to him about why he was neglecting the assembling together. He wasn't coming to the meetings. He had missed the prayer meetings. He didn't come to Bible studies. He wasn't coming out on the Sunday now. You know, he was just at home. And he was doing fine. He was getting his studies at home, and he could worship the Lord at home, and he could do this at home. And so his friend just took the tongs that were down there. They put the tongs in the fire, and he took a piece of coal that was burning in the fire, and he took it out of the fire and laid it on the hearth. Never said a word. Just kept on talking. And that red hot coal that was taken out of the fire, it lost its heat. It lost its redness. It went black. The fire went out of it. And he looked at it. I said, "You don't need to say anything, brother. I've got the message. I've got the message." You see, as long as it was with the others on the fire, it was burning, it was warm, it was giving its glow. Take it away, separate it. It got cold. It lost its glow. Forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. These people that tell me I don't need to meet with anybody. I can just get my Bible and I can read my Bible at home. Well, that's all right if you're sick. My mother never got out for 12 years. She had her Bible at her bedside. But she loved when someone came in and sat beside her and talked to her. She liked fellowship. But if you have all your health and strength and you say, "I don't need to go and meet with anybody. I don't like them anyway. They offend me," and so on. I'll just sit at home and I'll read the word for myself. And I can worship God in my own home privately. No, you can't. Not in a spirit like that. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. It must have been the manner of some even then, early in church history, What a difference from the Acts of the Apostles when they were gathering together. A few years later, there were those who said, well, we can't assemble now. It's too dangerous, you know. We don't want folks to know we're associated with them. We'll just stay at home. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. How can you exhort one another if you don't see one another? How can you exhort one another if you don't meet together and talk to one another? Way back in the Old Testament, the last book of the Bible, last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written. He said, they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. What? They that fear the Lord, the circle of fear, spake often one to another, and the context proves they were speaking to one another about the Lord. Circle of fellowship. And God hearkened. Could you think of God pricking his ears to listen to what they're saying down there? God listened. And a book of remembrance was written. It was a circle of favor. Oh, beloved, as we see the day approaching, don't let us neglect the assembling of ourselves together. More and more, we need to get together to exhort one another, to encourage one another as we see the day approaching. Perhaps if the Lord spares us to Sunday night, we'll take up the closing part of this chapter leading into chapter 11. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy kindness to us. How apt we are to forget our responsibilities. O God, remember each who has thought it worth their while to be at this meeting tonight. We pray that the things we've been reading and studying may abide with us, that we'll live our lives for thy glory, that we may be able to encourage and exhort others, for we feel the day is fast approaching, and it won't be long till we hear the trumpet sound and we'll go up to meet the Lord. Take us all home now in safety, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.